I have lots of ground cover in a short period of time, so that's why I'm having to be selective. You see that this morning. Now again, what I want you to do to begin with, if I could, I'm going to take the first part of the class and walk it through 16 through 20. Okay, and when I finish that, I'm going to open up to make sure some questions of clarification. Then what I want to do is go back and hone in on what I believe is the foundation of what Jesus is trying to communicate and what we're speaking of here, including his disciples. Okay? And very last Sunday morning, I think, you know, hopefully some of your concerns will be dealt with as you develop. Again, my understanding in 16, when we come to the confession of Peter, Jesus has worked with them intensively. He's called these 12 out, okay? He's worked with them intensively. And he brought him to a place now, he says, okay, the multitude have got bits and pieces of my ministry. Who do they say I am? And they say, well, you know, maybe John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. They identify something supernatural about Jesus. Jesus turns to me and says, okay, what about you? And they say, you are the Messiah. They make an identification. I believe it is critical. Because Jesus can't go any further until they make that identification. Now, again, I agree with Jerry that their conception of what the Messiah was lacked a whole lot. But I'm convinced that whatever they use the Messiah to be, they identify that conception with Jesus. And Jesus says, good. It's important now I can start. I can begin to shape your understanding of what the Messiah is. I couldn't do that until this point. And there's a whole lot of ground to cover with you in relationship to who the Messiah is and what he's supposed to do. You have made a step of faith, which has brought you understanding. The understanding and identifying means of the Messiah. Now, I'm going to take you to some more steps of faith. They're going to demand faith, and it will increase your understanding. And he begins right away. He said, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, teachers, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, he raised from the dead. That did not confuse. Their conception of the Messiah had no place for that. Okay, but they have identified him as Messiah. He is saying, okay, I'm the Messiah, and this is what I'm going to do. And Peter goes, oh, wait a minute. No way. At that point, Jesus responds to Peter in a similar way. It seems to me he responded in the wilderness, in the temptation. At this point, Peter, from what he saw, was a stumbling block to the cross. Now, again, he's not taking this out personally on Peter. At this point, there's another temptation to turn from his course. Jesus rebukes him for it. Now, I want to make a statement. You will identify one thing as well. At the end of the period where Peter confesses Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, the Lord has revealed this to you. And at the end, he says in verse 20, then he warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, why did he do that? I believe it's because they made the identification, but they're lacking sorely in an understanding of who the Messiah is. So Jesus doesn't want to gather about it. Because they were speaking ignorance. So he says, okay, make the identification, now be quiet about it. And listen and learn. So he takes them. And Jesus, at this point, 16, at the end of 16, well, after he rebukes Peter, he begins to take them to the school of education concerning not only what the Messiah meant to Jesus, but what it was going to mean to them as well. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here's a discourse about losing one's life for me, Jesus said. Now, it's interesting though, at this point, he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. But in this statement, he makes a statement of the future kingdom coming. He says, you will, that see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he's right from there in the transfiguration. It seems to me that the transfiguration, the understanding of that comes right out of it. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, it's been suggested that this may be a comfort for the disciples, a vision of the coming glory. So therefore, whatever's going to happen in Jerusalem is not going to lose the glory of the kingdom. It may even be a comfort for Jesus, some of us suggested, especially the words from the Father that come from heaven because of the impending passion. At this point, they're in a school of He says, I'm going to die. But at the same time, he gives them this marvelous vision. The glory of the coming kingdom. And Jesus there. Not only Jesus. But Moses and Elijah. Alive. Coming down off the mountain. The healing of the demon. The death of the boy. And then Jesus again makes the statement. And the Son of Man is going to be praised. The hand of men will be killed, and on the third day he will be raised. Again, begins the era of the He moves and speaks the issue of the temple tax, the idea of giving no offense. Then he moves to a discourse on the greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to come back to this in more detail in just a little bit. But it comes from a question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In Mark, we find out that he's been sort of arguing about who is the greatest among themselves. He moves on from greatness to a pyramid of lost sheep. Greatness is also involved in seeking out the one. Greatness is involved, and we're going to get back to this. Greatness is involved in seeking to restore a brother. Forgiveness is involved in exercising mercy through forgiveness. 19, we see continued opposition. To tell you the truth, I'm not really sure. I don't think it's a fit. The discourse on divorce and the whole pattern in 16 and 20 at this point. But I do see, again, opposition from the leaders. Contrasted with the straining of the disciples to understand where Jesus is trying to take them. Then, from 19:13 to 20:28, I believe that's a whole section in an intensive teaching with the disciples. It involves the disciples rebuking their mothers for keeping the drink of their little children to them. It's a discourse of the story of rich young man, and Peter's question to him, asked following that. The statement of many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. How many of you have pondered that question? Wondering, what does that really mean? I have. How many of you have? What does that really mean? I hope. All right, it shed some light on that. At least very literally, I can go through life to find what's wrong. And he ends the parable that he understands it the same way. The last will be first, and the first will be last. This is a statement. Jesus again predicts his death for the fourth time, fourth reference to his death. Then you see John and James' mother coming and saying, hey, I want my feet to make a fit in place of honor. And Jesus responds to that. Now, any questions or clarification? And they go in. This is the section we're dealing with. How do I start with a statement? I believe that there is a fundamental truth Jesus is seeking to communicate to these disciples and all of the teachings. It is foundational. And we must take hold of it. We're going to start with a statement. That this statement was made in a church not too long ago, almost even when it was identified. We were not called to surpass, but to fulfill. We were not called to surpass, but to fulfill. Who made that statement? Just a few weeks ago. Other than the news, I'm curious because that jumped out at me. I wrote it down. I don't know if it jumped out at anybody else. Doc Mixer, what was this sermon about a few weeks ago?
Humility.
Humility. And he makes the statement, we were not called to surpass, but to fulfill. More than anything, this is what Jesus is trying to get across to society. You have not been called to surpass, but to fulfill. In context of this message, you say, you're not called to get ahead in this life, but to fulfill something in this life. Now let's go back to chapter 15. Jerry Hawthorne, probably 2 years ago, at the 9 o'clock hour, made a statement as well, and I've never forgotten. He said that there was only one thing that Jesus ever claimed to own. What was that? Jesus made claim to only one thing in life. What was that? Even if you don't remember what it is, you think, what is it that Jesus claimed to own? Jerry, what was it?
Well, I don't think he claimed it, but John writing said that he went out carrying his own cross.
Right. Now again, what was the cross? In 16, he makes a statement. Jesus says, I'm one to die. Jesus says, no way. Jesus turns to Peter and says, here's the contrast. You do not have in mind things of God, but the things of men. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a call to own your cross. That's where it starts. He says, okay, 12, you've done something that nobody up to this point has. You've identified me rightly with Messiah. You don't know what that means. For one thing, it means I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Another thing it means that in order to fulfill what God the Father has laid upon me, I must lose my life in order that I can gain it. And by gaining my life, I gain all of your lives as well. And then he turns to them and says, unless you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross, and follow me. If you're the follower, you must do it. Foundation. Bedrock.
What would you say it means to take up your cross?
Well, I think, can I answer that in the context of the rest of Jesus' teaching? Can I do that? Okay, so I hope to answer that and move on. Okay, so let's turn to chapter 18 right now. Now again, I'm having to be selective at this point. Jesus makes this statement, and again, as Mark is behind the scenes, the disciples are starting to argue, okay, or discuss among themselves who's the greatest. And they come and they ask me, who is the greatest in the kingdom? He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. The first step in owning our cross is to become like a child. Now, I wondered a lot, what does it mean to be a child? And sometimes I struggle with this statement because I am in the process of raising three children. Some of you are. And I tell you, lots of behavior is not the kind of behavior I want to emulate. In fact, Julie and I are working so hard trying to purge some of that behavior from them. What did Jesus mean? Three things I think we can summarize about a child and who can notice these things. They're imperfect, they're simple, and they're submissive. Basically. Imperfection, simplicity, submissive. What do I mean by that? Someone who recognizes they're imperfect, or maybe a better word would be in development. They're open to correction. They're in a position to be corrected, to be instructed. There's a motivation to develop, to grow. A child always is looking ahead, right? Always wants to be more than what they are right now. And some children are trying to just hold them back a little bit. They try to grow up too quickly. There's not many children that have a problem wanting to grow up. Now, the way they want to go about that sometimes is a problem. But they want to grow because they realize they've got a long ways to go. They want to grow. They want to learn. They realize they haven't arrived. They see it. Why? I want to be like mom, dad. Like my uncle. Whatever, like a baseball player, or a sports figure, or some writer. They're reaching out. There's simplicity there. That is, they're not complex in their thinking. They're not prejudiced. There's no guile, no false sense of being something that they're not. They're not complicated enough to be there. Not in any real sense. Therefore, they're teachable. They're ready. They're open. And three, they're submissive. And they're plastic. You can move a child. You can influence them. Catholics used to say, give me a child till they're 12 and you can have them for the rest of their life. It doesn't matter. Because by 12, you would have formulated them already in the direction you want to go. Dismissive. Can move them. And Jesus is saying, turn, and he said, you want to be great, you've got to, the first thing you've got to start to do is you've got to become like a little child. You've got to realize your imperfection. And rather than bewail it, you've got to embrace it and say, all right, let's keep going. To look out on that horizon and go for it. Be motivated to grow. They're simple. Get rid of some of these prejudices that you have. And boy, the disciples and all of Israel were full of them. The conception of the Messiah, conception of the kingdom, all kinds of things. Jesus is saying you're going to have to open yourselves up. Because there's new things coming. And better be submissive, or it will never work. Why am I to be submissive to the will of God? This point. Anybody want to add? Question that? Foundational. Bottom line, Jesus said, before you try to do anything, unless you turn and become a little child. And remember, trying to get them ready at the point of time that he needs. And he's going to entrust to them the most precious thing in all the world, his gospel. What does he try to do? He's working on the inside. Quickly, therefore he said, and I want to bring in one other dimension. I really believe it in here. He's taking these 12 and he's building them into true shepherds of Israel. Shepherds after his own heart. Not like the false shepherds that Israel has so often experienced. Ezekiel 34. You have a chance to take a moment to read through that. Ezekiel, wow! The self-centered, conceitedness of the leaders, the shepherds of Israel at that point. They didn't give it up. Throw away, threw away shepherds and people. And it turned inward. That was beginning to happen with the leaders of Israel, and Jesus was trying to help them see that, trying to turn them. And he kept making decisions to oppose it. He's saying, if this is going to work, I've got to build into these individual shepherds' hearts. It begins with turning and becoming a child. It also then moves to the area of service. It moves to the area of taking that part out of it and looking out. Woe to you, to anyone who takes one of these little ones and leads them astray. Best, no stone hung around your neck, drop from your feet. Do not hinder. Take a turn, become like a child. That's where it begins. And then as a shepherd, do not hinder. But aid. The parable of the sheep, why is it there? Jesus is saying, okay, you know, I mean, you've got 99. All right, let me sit back and take my ease. A true shepherd doesn't do that. You go out for that one. That little one, the wayward one. If a brother sins against you, you try to restore him. And forgiveness is not even an issue. You forget. You forget. What's the foundation? What is taking up your cross? First, become like a little child. You've got to go back and be willing to start and build up. Building yourself up to me. You must be willing to go out after that one that nobody else will go after. You must be willing to forgive, even in a hardest situation. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That's the conclusion. There's a great deal of divorce, right from there, he goes into the children.
But again, the emphasis again, I'm trying to. I mean, Jesus is laying a foundation. He's not teaching them doctrine at this point. You understand that? There's something more foundational than doctrine. The internal posture of the heart towards God and the world which He has created and He's about to die for. Mother, tell my dear children, Jesus said, and besides it, not play, get them out. You know, what is it? I mean, they must have had some idea that they were trying to do something good for Jesus. He says, no, bring them here. Maybe Jesus was tired. Maybe he was wasted, worn out from all the day of activity and opposition from the disciples, whatever, and the disciples, I mean, from the leaders of Israel. And the disciples were trying to protect him. But hey, come on, listen. I mean, he's been healing people all day with bad diseases. I mean, he's just like a little kid, what? Come on, give the guy a break, will you? What does Jesus do? Oh, you don't understand yet. Bring him here. That's what I'm here for. He reaches down to the lowest. Where does he go now? What falls after? The little discourse of the little children, 19, verse 13 to 15. Then what does he do? Starting in verse 16. Who is he touching now? A rich man. He's gone down, and now he's going up, as it were. He's gone down, he's going up. What is this saying? When Jesus does this, what is it communicating to the disciples? Anybody kind of formulate that for me?
The Peter is still coming.
No class distinction. No class distinction. The lowest to the highest, and everything in between. And it doesn't say here in Matthew, but it does say in Mark. When this young guy comes up and he said, I took all of these in my youth, and Jesus loved him. Jesus loved this guy. No condemnation. Disciples, he didn't. Bethany, people, the salvation, he didn't. What does it mean to take up your cross? You might shake hands with the bucket in your mouth, but when the time comes, you better reach down and take that shriveled little hand of that beggar, that old lady, old man, a child, a cripple, whatever it is. Black, white, red. You got to get this. Well, because when I go, if you don't, it's obvious. And then Peter says, okay, he says, it's impossible. You know, what's impossible with men, it's possible with God. This whole statement about, oh boy, the rich man. But I don't know if that's really it. In fact, the way Peter responds, I'm almost going to think that maybe they really understood what Jesus was getting at. And I think maybe the disciples were pretty honest. How many of us don't have it? How many of us, if we had the opportunity, would not want to be loved? It's just there. How do you get rid of it? The disciples, I think, said, oh, if that's the case, who can be saved? I mean, all of us have that. And Peter says, we left everything for you. Everything. We left everything. And Jesus, again, he's loving. He's not upset with Peter. He says, you're right. And I want you to know. He says, I tell you the truth that the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glory throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake. Again, Acts 16. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For my sake, these things, you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Then he makes this strange statement that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. I wish I had more time. So much I want to draw here, but I really feel this is so foundational. I just want to keep going with it. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. First says, you're last, and many who are last will be first. And I believe that Jesus is building on what just Peter just said. What about us? We've left everything. And those is in contrast to the rich man. We've left everything. What about us? And Jesus promises, 12 wrong. And anybody else who does it, 100-fold. But, there's something you have to understand. Parables of workers in the vineyard. Remember, one starts, because I'm maybe at an area, they go out work all day. Different periods of time, people come in, and he sends them out and tells them, just work right at the end of the day. They come and get paid, and the guy gives them the same amount to all of them. The one who started in the beginning said, hey, wait a minute, this is fair. Or says, hey, listen, are you concerned me to show mercy? I can do what I want. I paid you what you said. What do you mean by that? I believe. I can put it in these terms. A man's reward will be not according to the length of service, not according to the notoriety of his service, but according to his faithfulness to the appointment, the opportunity which he's been given. Let me read that again. A man's reward will be not according to the length of his service, not according to the notoriety of his service, but according to his faithfulness to the opportunity which he has been given. Example, Billy Graham. I don't know if anybody, single individual, alive, who's ever walked this earth, has preached to as many people as their time. Okay? Tremendous length of service. Great notoriety. Therefore, And the disciples thinking in this context, great reward. But Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you're going to have 12 thrones and 100 thrones in that, but I want you to realize something. That reward does not come by superiority of service, either by length, magnitude, or whatever, but by the faithfulness to an opportunity. Therefore, Jesus is saying, don't be surprised then if some mother out there who lives in some obscure little town, who has poured her life into two or three children to raise them faithfully in the Lord, when they get to heaven, receives the same award that Billy Graham got. No distinction is there. I mean, you can't go pursuing this thing based upon some honor. How foundational. The economy of the kingdom does not work like the economy of the earth. If someone, and it's application of life theory with the rich man, Jesus could say, I'm here, that's right. But don't be surprised if toward the end of his life, this rich young ruler sees the light and seizes the opportunity. When he gets to heaven, he's got a phone too. Jesus predicts his redemption. Where I'm going. Then a mother's request, hey, I want my son, places of honor. Places of honor. So you see how this is just fitting in. Jesus then goes right in and attacks it. He's not talking doctrine. He's talking relationship. He's talking about the posture of the heart. Jesus said, hey, it's not for me to grant that first thing. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? They said, you can. He says, you will indeed drink my cup. You will. There is suffering, there are things ahead for you through trial, and you will drink them. You know that the rulers, but he said, you know the rulers, the Gentiles lord over them, and the high officials exercise over the authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, to serve and to serve and give his life, he will grant for him. Pick up the sheet that I handed out. This is a list of all the things we gleaned last Sunday as to what Jesus needed to emphasize. And we'll identify that some of those things are actually in here. But I hope what I'm trying to bring out is that Jesus used those things to communicate something extremely foundational through all of the Christian life. Again, I think very value, as I thought about what you shared down in the coffee break downstairs about the problem of making allegiance and poor Jesus attacked that right here. I'm the Messiah, do you want to follow me? Okay, this is what it means. This is what it means. Boy, when I lead, this is what you have to hold on to. The opportunity to be faithful to it. To be shepherd. The true heart of the people. 16 through 20. Jesus is beginning to emphasize teaching to his own. And what's the most important thing? And I know I dominated this whole time, and I've spoken that way. Part of it is I just believe it is so crucial. It is crucial. Stop right here. We were not called to surpass, but to fulfill. Right? What does this mean? I end with this. Another thing that I've shared with my friends. There is no more room for greatness in the kingdom. It has been exhausted
than Jesus. But there's more than enough room for humble obedience. The application this morning is something that takes place within the point of our heart. Not a whole lot that we can do to talk about. When Jesus passed on to his disciples, he passes on to us. But may these 12 revolutionaries, they overcame an empire, which has been passed on to us. If there's impotence in the church today, I believe this is the reason why. A lack of this foundational posture for God and the Lord. We've come to serve. We've been blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed with Jesus. Overwhelmed in the sense of the charge, the great charge you lay upon us. That if we begin where you told us to begin, then there's room for growth, room for movement, room for innovation, to turn and become a child. And begin to grow in the ministry that you've given to us. Friends and fathers, success. The kingdom of things.